You know, the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter from Jesus Christ to his church. And the way that he writes this letter to us is he gives a vision to John, and John writes down this vision, which is a letter, and he sends it to seven churches. And so Revelation is written to seven local churches that represent really through all of time the universal church. It's what he thinks about the church, what he says to the church when he comes to the church. And so we're looking at these seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And to remind you, if you've been here and if you've not been here, to let you know that these churches are located in modern-day Turkey. So here's the map. This is modern-day Turkey, but when you read in your Bible about Asia, particularly Asia Minor, it's talking about Turkey. And these seven churches are located in this western part of Asia Minor, just called Asia sometimes in the New Testament. John is on a little island, a little, you might say, a penal colony, a Patmos, right off west and south of Ephesus. And he takes this vision down, and it's delivered now to the churches, beginning with Ephesus, and then it makes really this postal circuit around this area here to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these are the seven churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so we've seen the letter that's come to Ephesus. Ephesus was a busy, active church doing a lot of good things, but they had left their first love. Smyrna was a suffering church. It was persecution that was taking place of the believers that was there, and the Lord commended them for their faithfulness. And this morning we look at the third church there at Pergamos, or Pergamum, as it's often translated in our scripture we see here. This third church that we look at today in Revelation 2. So here's the question. I always want us to be thinking about the question that we should be asking ourselves as we listen to God speak to us through this letter to the churches. So here's the question for us today as a church and as a Christian. Do you make compromises in obeying God? Do we as a church sometimes compromise? Compromise our values, compromise the truth? Do we sometimes make compromises in obeying God to be more tolerant or accommodating to the world? Do we do that as Christians? Or are you confused about the truth? And compromising sometimes leads to confusion. Are you confused about the truth? Pergamum is a compromising, confused church. I think this may be the most relevant of the seven for where we are today. And so just to remind you that each of these letters begins with a picture of Jesus Christ and ends with a promise. A picture we can hold on to in hard and difficult times of who Christ is, and a promise when we're gripped by fear and anxiety. And then most of the letters follow a similar pattern of, this is something you're doing good. Here's a compliment. And Jesus said, this is what you're doing good. Then he points out something that is deficient, a complaint, and then he gives them counsel on how to correct it. So let's look at this third letter today in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And so it begins the same as all the other letters have begun, to the angel, to the messenger, most likely the pastor, leader, elder of the church in Pergamum, write this. These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I'll come back to that in a moment, but that probably should make some little impression or impact upon us. There in a place called Pergamum, Jesus says, I know exactly where you live. This is where Satan has his throne. This is where Satan lives. I think we could surmise it's probably a very difficult place to be a Christian there at Pergamum. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin when they ate food sacrificed to the idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which we've already been introduced to in the first letter to the church at Ephesus, where Jesus says, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans as you do too. Again, he brings them up in Pergamum. You have some among you in your midst that are holding on to the teaching, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Then Jesus says to them in verse 16, repent therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And in verse 17, in the promise that comes, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think that means it applies to all of us who hear these words. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches, to the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. You know, I can remember when I first really heard the word compromise and it was explained to me. I was probably sitting in a junior high civics class learning how really the mechanics and the structure of our government work. And explained to us that day was the importance of compromise and how compromise played an important part in government and how compromises would have to be made to get things done. And it was presented in such a way that, you know, it was a positive aspect that not everybody gets their way in everything. There has to be some compromise. That was a long time ago when I was in junior high. And so I think about the word compromise today, and it seems to be rather a bad word today when you hear the word compromise. And so we need to understand there are two kinds of compromise. You might just call one, there is wise compromise. This positive aspect of compromise, and that's when you give up some personal preferences and selfish desires for the sake of unity and peace. It's really what can hold relationships together. And this isn't just in government. It's in marriage. I doubt there is a marriage that survives any length of time that both of the people and the partners in the marriage haven't learned a little bit of compromise. You know, you're not going to get your way in everything. And so you learn where you give up some personal preferences or some selfish desires for the sake of a marriage to hold together. You know, it's important, and really anywhere where there are relationships and people that come together, it's important within church. Not everybody gets everything that they want. And I've told you a lot of times, there's a lot of things around here I don't like. That's okay. That's okay. I don't have to like them. As long as Jesus is pleased with what we're trying to do and impacting people that have a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, and we can present the gospel to them in the most effective way, I don't think Jesus cares if I like it or not. I'm pretty sure he doesn't care if you like it or not. We all should be concerned if he likes it or not. But then there's not just wise compromise, there is worldly compromise. Now, this is the kind of compromise that backs away from moral principles and truth, and really just capitulates and surrenders to a lie. This kind of compromise is what divides people and damages relationships and causes really confusion to set in. So what we're talking about is this worldly kind of compromise that does not hold fast to the truth and backs away from this standard of truth, of holiness, to compromise to accommodate an unbelieving world, for example. Pergamum was a church that was compromising and thus was confused. and I think it's a pretty good description in general of the church today. So here's the question I want to ask you. What does Jesus say to a confused church? What does Jesus say to a confused Christian? What does he have to say to you and me today as Bethany Church? What does he have to say to you as a follower of his? And so I want to give you four things I think that Jesus said to this church that he says to the church today in the midst of all of this confusion and when we are tempted to compromise. So here's number one. Number one is to respect the authority of God's word. Respect the authority of God's word. So here's the first thing that Jesus says, and in doing that, he picks up on the vision he gave to John and of himself in Revelation 1, as he does in every one of these letters. He picks back up on the vision 1, and this is what he says in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So here's the picture of Jesus. He is the one wielding the sharp, double-edged sword. In Revelation 1, verse 16, Jesus said, in his right hand, he held the seven stars, or the seven messengers, the seven pastors, seven churches, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Through the scripture, we see that this sword, sharp, double-edged sword, is an image that's given to us, a metaphor of God's word. And a sword can be used in battle, for example, and you read in Ephesians 6, of the armor of God that we are to put on, and we are to take up the sword of the word of God. God also uses the sword of his word in the life of the believer. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so here is the sword of the word of God, and it separates believers from the world, and it also condemns the world for its sins. The word of God becomes our standard. It really is the standard of absolute truth. It is the sole authority for faith and practice in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian. And we have to have a standard. There has to be something that we hold on to, or we're just then tossed to and fro with the waves and the storms of relativism. If we say there is no absolute truth, we're just fooling ourselves. So the Lord says to them in a very positive way that this is what the image that he has to them, and this is what the Lord is saying to us today and compliments them on that. So this is what the Lord begins to say. He says to us, you know, you cannot live really by the strength of your own courage. And so Jesus says in verse 13, I know where you live. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And brackets the end of this letter by saying, I know where you live. You live where Satan lives. You live where Satan has his throne and where he lives. Now, Pergamum was a great city. Really, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum are the three greatest cities of Asia Minor, of these seven cities. It's about 65 miles north of Smyrna. It's about 100 miles north of Ephesus. And Pergamum is built on a conical hill, a cone. It's there. And one thing that Pergamum is known for is its ancient library that has over 200,000. They're really not books. They're handwritten scrolls that are there. But Pergamum is a city that is a very religious city filled with pagan temples. And there is a temple and a shrine and a place of worship to every god of the day, every imaginable god of the day. And at center stage in Pergamum was this massive altar to Zeus, who really was the god of all gods. And so he had this massive altar to Zeus that dominated really the skyline. And along with this massive altar to Zeus, there was also this altar, and Pergamum was this center of emperor worship. Pergamum became the first city to erect a temple and a place to worship to the Roman Caesar, the Roman emperor, to the first living Roman Caesar and emperor. And so this imperial cult of emperor worship was very dominant. And every citizen was expected annually to offer incense and to make a confession, Caesar is Lord. Not just pledging their allegiance to the state, but elevating Caesar to this place of divinity. This was a setting for this massive spiritual conflict to take place. So just imagine, Pergamum, you have this toxic mix of raw political power. Pergamum was a place, by the way, that had been granted the authority of the state and of Rome to carry out capital punishment or to hold the sword of the state. Contrast that with what the Lord says, that he holds the sword of truth. So you have this toxic mix of political power, pagan ritual, Greek philosophy, and Caesar worship. And ultimately what I think Jesus is saying, you live in a place that is in the darkest, strongest grips of Satan. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't send them a letter and say, you all need to move out of there and get somewhere else. He says, no, you need to be faithful and endure. Almost if he's saying the light shines the brightest in the darkest places. You know, I just was kind of wondering, you know, if the Lord were to send us a letter today and he says, you know, Bethany Church and all you Christians there, I know where you live in Broken Arrow. Then I kind of wonder what's going to follow after that. But all of us as Christians know we live in a world that is really, well, the prince of this world is Satan. And while there are places that may be in stronger grips of evil than others, and places that are much more dark than others, all of us live in this place where Satan has a throne and where Satan lives. And so you just can't live on courage alone. I'm going to be brave enough to handle that, because he goes on to say, you just can't live on the past alone. So he says in verse 13, yet you remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, which picks up on a description Jesus uses of himself in Revelation 1 as being the faithful witness. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, that city where Satan lives. And so he tells him, he says, I know about the heritage of your church. I know that you are in the grips of persecution. And I know that you didn't renounce the faith, just like Antipas would not renounce the faith. You know, Antipas is one of these people that I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven. You ever have people, you just read the scriptures, or you want to see, no, I'm looking forward to meeting this guy in heaven. All we know about Antipas is this. Nothing more. He was in Pergamum in the midst of persecution. He was put to death for his faith. And so all I can do is sort of imagine what it would have been like. That one day a summons comes to the home of Antipas, his wife, and family. We don't know who Antipas is, but some have speculated he may have been the pastor of the church at that time at Pergamum. And so I kind of imagine a knock coming to my door, and here comes the summons. He may just been a faithful believer in the church, and knock comes to your door, here comes the summons. He is to appear at the temple of the imperial cult at a certain time, a certain day. He is to stand before the bust of the emperor Caesar, He is to take a pinch of incense, throw on the fire, and he is to say, Caesar is Lord. And once he says that, he's free to go home. He doesn't even have to mean it. He doesn't even have to believe it. He just has to do it. I imagine for the next several days there's a conversation in the home of Antipas with his wife and probably his children listening in. And she asked him, honey, what are you going to say? What are you going to do? And Antipas may have said something like this, well, I know that I am to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I'm to render unto the Lord what is the Lord. I've always done that. I've been a faithful citizen of Rome. I'm a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I remember that day I was baptized and I confessed that Jesus is Lord. And I will not give to Caesar what belongs to the Lord. I will not say it, no matter the cost. He refused to compromise. He wasn't an insurrectionist. He was just a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. The legend is, in his refusal to bow to Caesar and make that confession, the legend is that Antipas was roasted alive in a brass bull. We don't know if that's true or not. We do know that he didn't come home. And so that left a lot of questions for his wife to answer. Hey, Mama, is Daddy coming home? Will he be home today? Hey, Mom, what's a martyr? Hey, Mom, is Daddy with Jesus now? And all of us can imagine what her answers must have been to their children. And probably all struggling as all of us would have been, you know, was it worth it? Was it worth it to give his life? This is all I do know. We're talking about him today, 2,000 years later, as a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. I think Antipas, Mrs. Antipas, faithful believers would have said, it was worth it not to compromise my faith. You know, a great past is no guarantee that we can face the challenges of today and the future. But all of us must be faithful where we are and where we live. And taking and as I said, most likely none of us, and myself included, will not be called to die a martyr's death, but every one of us are called to live a martyr's life, to stand faithful where we are, refusing to compromise, and to bow a knee other to the one who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, somewhere in the world right now, there are believers dying for their faith, following the pattern of those believers in Smyrna and following the example of Antipas, who will not say anything else but Jesus is Lord and giving ultimately everything for that. This comes from respecting the authority and the truth of God's word in our life. Now, the second thing he says to us is recognize the danger of a lie. The danger of a lie. So now he talks about them in such positive terms. He says, now, I want you to know, I know you. I know where you live. I know how hard it is. I know what you're facing. But nevertheless, he says in verses 14 and 15, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. I'll tell you about that in a moment. Who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. And likewise, you also have among you those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so, no person can live with error and a lie in their midst and in their being. And here at Pergamum, Jesus says, you have some who are among you, holding on to, meaning you are allowing those who teach and hold on to the doctrine of Balaam and the teaching and the practices of the Nicolaitans among you. You're allowing that to happen in the midst of your faithfulness. You're not dealing with the error that's right there. Now, we don't have time to do it today, but I'd really encourage you, you know, even this afternoon, if you want to read one of the greatest stories in all the Old Testament, you need to go to Numbers 22 through 25. It's a short read, and you're going to read a fascinating story of this prophet, not a Jewish prophet, sort of a sorcerer type, that one of the Canaanite Midian kings had called to curse the Israelites who were on the exodus making their way to the promised land. And he and Balak the king wanted to hire Balaam, the sorcerer prophet, to curse the Israelites. And he was going to do it. He wanted to get paid. But he said, I can't do it unless the Lord allows me to do it. The Lord refused to allow him to do it. And oh, by the way, he stopped him on about three different occasions with his donkey talking to him. And so if you don't know that story of the talking donkey in the Old Testament, this is it. Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. And so it's a fascinating story. But otherwise, Balaam says, I cannot curse what God will not allow me to curse. I can't do it. But, he said, since you're willing to pay me, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to corrupt them. And all you need to do is send some Midianite women down to the camp to seduce and entice the men morally and offer them up food sacrificed to idols, and they'll fall right into idolatry and immorality today. There is nothing new under the sun. And that's exactly what happened. And so Balaam became associated with this idea of compromise. If I can't curse you, I will corrupt you, and I will do it for the love of money. And so you read about Balaam in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:15 says, they left the straight way. This is speaking about those who wandered from the truth and false teachers. They left the straight way, wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. I can tell you this. Sin does pay. It pays all the time. It just doesn't pay eternally and forever. And ultimately, it's going to pay with death. But Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. Or Jude, verse 11 says, like Balaam, these false teachers deceive people for money. And let me tell you, one of the surest marks of a false teacher is the love of money and greed. And here's Balaam enticing to immorality, to idolatry for the payoff. The Nicolaitans, we don't know much about them for sure, but they're probably very similar to that. They are involved in the practice of idolatry and sexual immorality, probably in the worship of the cultist gods of that day. And so the Nicolaitans are really people like this. You know, God forgives me. God loves me and forgives me. And they sin, presuming on the grace of God, saying, I'm going to live a life of sin and then ask God to forgive me later. You can presume on the grace of God till no longer repentance is true repentance. This is the Nicolaitans, which God says, Jesus says, I hate that. I hate the practices of immorality and idolatry of the Nicolaitans. And so they weren't able to confront in the very midst of them those who were practicing these things. And so they compromised really their beliefs. And when you compromise your beliefs, you compromise your behavior and the immorality. And these two things cannot be separated. Your behaviors are always a manifestation of your beliefs. Pergamum, at the very root, you might be able to pick up on it, means something like it comes from the root of marriage. It means something like a mixed marriage. And so Pergamum was a church that could not decide if it was married to Christ or married to the world. and tried to be married to both. And you can't do that. You cannot be married to both. And this was a church that was willing to accommodate sin right in its midst, particularly those who were sexually immoral, compromising the call to obedience to holiness. You know, there's a church in Germany that I think depicted how the church today can almost be a modern day Pergamum. A church in Lübeck, Germany, a description is found above the door that reads like this: "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise yet follow me not. You call me fair but love me not. You call me rich yet ask me not. You call me eternal yet seek me not. And if I condemn thee, blame me not." And so they were trying to live with a lie, and you need to recognize the danger of a lie. Thirdly, you need to repent. He would say, repent of tolerating false teachings, or repent of accommodating false teaching, false practices, sinful practices in your midst. So he says in verse 16, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will come soon and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What a sort of a terrifying picture this is to me, where Christ says, I will come and I will ultimately fight against my own church with the sword of the truth, the word. I will come and deal with this compromising, this accommodation. And this is one of Satan's favorite strategies, and compromising one of his most effective weapons. Let me tell you why. It never occurs quickly, so you hardly notice the change. You just compromise, it sort of happens slowly. It always lowers the original standards that you once held important. Compromise seldom is offensive because it is perceived as loving. Compromise is like drowning the truth in the sea of so-called love. Compromise eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected and even thought repulsive. And I'm going to resist giving you concrete examples of this because I think you can start thinking of these yourself. Compromise causes us to accept what we once rejected and even found repulsive. It has been said that one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept, and what the next generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. And I don't know how many generations we are down in some of these sins now in our culture and our society, but much of what we find today being celebrated, the Lord finds disgustingly repulsive and says, I stand against this. And so, what does he say? Repent. Repent. Change your mind, your way of thinking, and change your behavior. He's not rejecting them. He's just saying, turn around and deal with this thing. A compromising church cannot and will not survive. And so let me give you one last thing he says to us in closing with this. The fourth thing he says to us is rejoice in your relationship with Christ. And verse 17, I think, is one of the most fascinating verses in all of the Bible. And here comes the promise. And here's the promise. Now the Lord says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one that is victorious, or to the one who overcomes, the one who endures to the end, I'm going to give him and her some hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone. And not just any white stone, a white stone with a new name written on it. A new name written on it. Refuse to compromise, is what the Lord says. It's just not worth it. And what I'm offering you, and this is what is at stake, are these words of hope. I will give you two things, he says. Both of these things that are up for interpretation, so I'm just going to give you a little bit of start, and you can take it from there and dig out deeper, but it's fascinating. He just says, I will give you some hidden manna. Manna is what the Lord sustained the people, the children of Israel in their wilderness. The word manna just means, what is it? And so the people went out there, they looked at this food the Lord was giving them every morning. They would go out to get this, and they looked at it and said, well, manna, what is it? And that's exactly what it means. This is hidden manna. Manna was what the Lord God gave to provide for the people in the midst of their great need. I think what the Lord is telling us, if you are afraid of what you're going to lose because of what you're, because if you stand true and you're compromising because of what you think you will lose, let me tell you, I'm going to give you something that will be much greater than anything you would ever lose. I will give you hidden manna, which ultimately he's referring to metaphorically as the bread of life that comes down from heaven, Jesus Christ himself, who will supply every need you have. He is ultimately all that you'll ever, ever need. I will give you this hidden manna. I will provide for you. Then he says, I'm going to give you this white stone. Now, this is fascinating. I'm going to give you a white stone, and not just any white stone. It's going to have your name written on it. Not just your name. It's a new name. There's a lot of different things that this white stone could represent of that time. Many think it might represent that when someone was on trial and the jurors are listening to trial, each juror held a black stone and a white stone. And so depending on their verdict for guilty, a black stone, or acquittal, a white stone, it might refer to the fact, I'm giving you a stone that you've been declared not guilty because of what I've done for you. Or in the Olympic games of that day, in the athletic contest, the victor would be given a crown and a white stone like a medal. And that white stone would be the victor's admittance ticket to the banquet that would be given to all the champions, to all those who were victorious and winners. The white stone to me seems to represent, this is your acquittal and invitation. It is your reservation in heaven. And it's got your name written on it. And not just any name, it's a new name, known only to me. So I'm going to leave you with this. If you ever get thinking about heaven as being this great mass of humanity, and it's just in multitudes and multitudes of people, and somehow get disconnected from the fact that you have a very personal connection relationship with Jesus Christ, he's got a new name for you. It's a pet name. And I don't know what my name is, I don't know what your name is, but I'm kind of looking forward to getting that white stone that Jesus gives me, says, here, I've made your reservation. I've taken care of everything. By the way, it's made under this name right here. And you have this very personal relationship with him. It's not worth it to compromise and accommodate the acceptance of this world. You give up way, way too much for way, way too long, forever. Have you overcome? Do you know him? Is your name written in that book? And will there be a white stone with your name on it? It starts by giving your life to him. Repenting of your sin, repenting of the compromise that you've allowed sin in your life, renewing your relationship with him in many cases. That's my prayer for us today. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to be light. You've called us to be salt. We're to make this world, we're to make it better and brighter. And Father, we're not to compromise. And Father, we know that we live in a very dark world. It seems to be getting darker, and at times we seem almost... Well, Father, we seem almost like it's not even worth it. Why take a stand? But you've called us as your church and your believers to speak the truth, but to speak it in love and to hold on to both of these realities. Father, may we never, ever compromise on truth. May we stand fast on your word. Father, may we always seek to be holy as you've called us to be holy. Forgive us of our sins. And Father, will you change many of our lives today, renew us, give us new life and new hope. May we refuse to compromise. It's just not worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.